Thanks, Phil. My name's Sally, if we haven't met. This morning we're going to be starting to read from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. And then our second reading is in the book of James. We're carrying on from where we started last week. So James chapter 1, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Everyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. If you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Good morning. My name's Stephen, one of the ministers here. A few weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, I caught up with my brother and sisters in Victoria in a place called Bright for a week. Most of us had been on a holiday there about 40 years earlier than this. And so we even had a go at trying to recreate some of the photos from when we were kids. It's my sister's there. And that's me with my mum and then my daughter and me. My mum, she really loved it there in Bright, and so we thought we'd go to Bright as a way of remembering her. My mum died 23 years ago. And so during the week, we shared lots of memories of mum. None of the 17 grandkids that were there had ever met her. But as my brother and my sister shared stories, it was clear to all of them that mum had massively shaped us. The love of gardening, the love of cooking, the loudness of my sisters anyway. Their husbands were complaining they don't know how to shut a car door quietly or a house door. The love of practical jokes, the strong, determined, stubborn, even nature of us all. Now, I've never really had an intense time of reflecting on my roots like that before. I don't know if you've ever had a time like that. But it was clear to me, and it was clear to everyone there, that who we'd grown up to be was in a huge way shaped by what had been planted in us by mum. In many ways, this is kind of what the letter of James in the Bible is all about. It's not about a mum shaping a child, but it is all about God shaping his people. Being a parent is an incredibly huge job. And especially, I reckon, being a mum is filled with so many ups and so many downs and joys and pains and moments of clarity and months of confusion. But the hope of every mum and the hope of every good parent is to shape their children well, to give them the best they can in education and health and happiness and character. And the hope is that they'll be really well formed in these things, not kind of hit and miss in them. Most parents are not aiming for their children to be technically educated, but to have moments of dangerous ignorance. Well, they're not really aiming for them to be mostly happy, but also crippled by anxiety, or drawn to do good, and also drawn to do evil. That's not what most parents are aiming to shape their kids in. They're aiming to shape them to live a consistent life, what we would call to be mature. I kind of picture this magical day when I kind of open the gates and release my children, fully formed, mature and complete, and they go kind of galloping off into the world. And someone official is there, maybe Anthony Albanese, to shake my hand and give me a certificate and say, "Well done, you passed." Don't worry, parents who've gone ahead of me have started to burst that bubble already. I realize it doesn't go that way, and they never leave home anyway. But my point is, there's a kind of completeness that we're hoping for. What we read in James is that God very much wants to shape us like that. He very much wants us to be mature or complete and not wavering all over the place. We started to see this last week in chapter 1. In verse 18, we saw James writes, "He chose to give us birth." God our Father chose to give us birth. How? Through the word of truth, through the gospel message about Jesus. Why? That we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is what James is all about. It's all about our faith being made complete or fruitful as we live as children of God, children shaped by God. And today we're going to see this as well. Today we're looking at chapter 1, verse 19, through to chapter 2, verse 13. And the first thing we see in this is that faith made complete listens to the word and does what it says. Faith made complete listens to the word and does what it says. Have a look at verse 19, where we start to see this. James writes, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." If we're going to be shaped by God, this is where it all begins. I remember as a teenager wondering why my parents didn't just try a bit harder and do a better job. I mean, it didn't look that hard to me. Like some teenagers, I was slow to listen, quick to speak back, and at times I was also pretty quick to become angry with them. And that kind of attitude is not a great foundation for growth. And it's even more so the case with God. If we're going to be shaped by God, we need to be eager in our attitude. We need to have an attitude that's eager to be shaped by Him. We need an attitude that's slow to speak, not in the sense that we're reluctant to talk to God, but in the sense that we don't push our ego, our self-importance on God, as if we can advise Him on how He can be doing His job better. Nothing gets off the ground with that kind of attitude. Because how can we receive anything from God when we have the attitude that we don't need to receive anything? Now, this is how we begin the journey of being shaped by God. But it's also where God takes us as we journey. It's where and how He shapes us. I don't know if you've noticed this, but I reckon generally when you look at our world, it's fairly slow to listen. And it's fairly quick to speak. And more, it's very quick to become indignant and angry. But God shapes us to be very different to that, quick to listen, fall over ourselves to listen to each other, slow to speak and push our self-importance or our ego onto each other, and slow to become angry with each other and indignant. So how are you going with these things? I've just started reading this book that you can see up here. It's called Emotional Intelligence 2.0. I know what some of you are thinking. Finally. About time. Maybe if you haven't got a Mother's Day present yet, you could quickly duck over to QBD Books and grab that. Although if you think that sounds like a good idea, you'd probably benefit from reading it too, I imagine. Anyway, this book, quite interesting. It says 90% of those who perform really well in the workplace, 90% of those who perform really well, high performers, have high emotional intelligence. 90%. And it says you can grow in your EQ, actually. You can grow in it. And growing in self-awareness is a big part of that. Now, it struck me that as I was reading this, that being quick to really listen to people, slow to push my speaking on people, and slow to become angry, these things, they go a long way in growing emotional intelligence. But whether that's the case or not, growing in these things matters to God. So how are you going with being quick to really listen to God and to people? And slow to spout your opinion, your thoughts, your ego, your ideas at God or other people? How are you going at being slow to get indignant with God and with other people? James says, if we're really taking note of what God wants, it means in verse 21 that we get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now notice, he's speaking to Christians here. People who are already Christians. The gospel word of truth, it's already planted in them and can save them. But what's needed for that to happen? Humble acceptance. It's not merely hearing the message about Jesus. It's taking it to heart. It's humble acceptance. And look at where James tells us this will take us in verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, everywhere in the Bible you'll find this. Everywhere in the New Testament you'll find this as well. Faith is not merely hearing. Faith is not even merely believing in a kind of mental way. Faith made complete is hearing, believing, and doing. I mean, I think this is really obvious. What kind of parent is going to be happy if they have a great chat with their child about the dangers of vaping, and their child hears and agrees and can even tell you the science of nicotine dependence and the health impacts and even the psychology of peer pressure, but then gets busted later that day vaping in the school toilets? What parent's going to be happy with that kind of chat? That kind of belief, that kind of faith in the science of the harmful effects of vaping, it's not complete. And no parent wants to shape their kids to be yes, yes, yes to people's face and no, no, no in what they do. And it's certainly not how God our Father wants to shape us. James goes on in verse 23. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says, it's like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and then after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. The idea here is something like you're eating one of the Tim Tams that are going to come around today for Mother's Day after church, and you attempt a Tim Tam slam, always dangerous in a public place, and it all goes horribly wrong. Half of it ends up on the bottom of the cup. Half of it ends running down your chin. And as you try and correct that, you just make it worse and it's all over your face. And your mum laughs and tells you to go look in the mirror. So you do, and you see what she means, but then what do? You immediately forget about it and do nothing. And you head off to your shift at work with Tim Tam all over your face. It's a ridiculous scenario. Not the Tim Tam on your face bit. That's quite realistic for some of you. Even Tim Tam on your face at work is realistic for some of you. What's ridiculous is that you'd see it and then do nothing about it and step up to teach your class or call in the next patient or sell cosmetics. So would we hear the message about Jesus and see from it something that we should change in our lives as children of our Father, and then immediately get to work doing nothing about it? That's not how God wants to shape us. Look at verse 25. This is what he wants. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James says, look intently into the perfect law and do it. Now, this is not the Old Testament law. This is the perfect law. Or you could translate it, the complete law that gives freedom. This is another name for the word of truth. James is talking about the gospel message about Jesus and its implications, what that means, how it shapes us, that whole package. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in 5:16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And then he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Or again, you could translate this, complete them. This is what the Old Testament predicted that Jesus would do. It's what we heard in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, this can be a bit confusing, especially if you're not very familiar with the Bible, not used to looking into the Bible much before. But essentially, James is writing to people who know the Bible very well. That's not their problem. Their problem is not understanding what he means by the perfect law. Their problem is doing it. They see what Jesus' perfect law means for their lives, but they're at risk of not doing what it means for their lives. But when we do what the gospel moves us to do, did you notice what James tells us this will mean for us? He says we will be blessed in what we do. This is huge. This is God's promise to us. I reckon so often in life it feels hard to know if something is worthwhile doing or not. if it's going to be effective or not, if it's going to have a lasting impact or not. But do what Jesus teaches you to do in the gospel, and you can know, no matter what, it matters, and it will be blessed by God your Father. So how are we going with all of this? How are we going with not just listening, but doing? Let me ask you a slightly different question, especially if you were here last week. What do you reckon was the most important part of Mark's sermon last week? Was it explaining the passage? Was it imparting knowledge about the text? Or was it the reflection questions that he put up for us to apply what we'd heard? Well, I'll tell you what the most important part was. It was none of those. It was what we did with those questions afterwards. How were we shaped by God's word? 9 a.m. Monday, 2 p.m. Wednesday, 10 p.m. Friday. Did we just hear and walk away and forget? Or did we do? We're all different in how we remember things and put things into practice. But what we all have in common is that we all find it easiest to do nothing. It takes reflection and it takes effort to do something. For some people, what helps them do God's word is writing things down and reflecting on what they've written later and how they're going to put that into practice. For some people, it's enough just to reread the passage later on and reflect on how they're going with it. Some people journal and reflect internally. Some people talk and reflect externally. Some people do that with their community group midweek. They talk about how they're applying God's word to their life and the difference it's making. But whatever the case, faith made complete changes how we live. And if we're not at all changed, we have to start to wonder if our faith is worth anything. James gets pretty confronting at this point. Look at what he says in verse 26. He says, those who consider themselves religious, those who think they're devoted to God and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongue, deceive themselves, and their religion, their devotion, is worthless. This is confronting, but it's also kind of obvious. A man might consider himself to be devoted to a woman, but if he swears at her, puts her down, belittles her, slanders her to others, she's going to find it sickening, or at least I hope she finds it sickening, when he also says, I love you. That kind of double-minded devotion is, in the end, worthless. That's even more the case with God, because he takes it personally, not only how we speak to him, but how we speak to the people he loves, people he's made. So to gossip, or slander, or degrade a person, or boast, or rip into them, or objectify a person, or be crude, and then to say, no, I take God seriously, I'm devoted to God. That's a joke. And that's not the kind of devotion God is looking for. So how are we going with this? Is your devotion to God shown in how you speak? How is your devotion to God shown in how you speak? For me personally, for many years, I struggled with this. In my 20s, I reckon I really struggled. I didn't have a tight rein on my tongue, but I worked on it for many years. In my 20s, I would almost literally, do what that proverb tells us to do, or our mums have told us to do, bite my tongue to stop myself from speaking. It's kind of effective. And I got much better, but even still, it's not as if I'm cured from this, as some of you may well have noticed. My point is, if you're shocking at this or something else that James is going to bring up or has bring up, being a doer doesn't mean tomorrow you've got it all together. It means tomorrow and now you're taking up the struggle. And when you mess up, you're not giving up. You're giving yourself into the hands of a merciful Father who is bit by bit shaping you. I think I was 30 before I felt like I had some control over my speaking. But even now, when I'm tired or overwhelmed, I can let go of the reins and whoosh, off goes my tongue. Now, you mightn't see it that much, but my family sometimes sees my struggle to be slow to speak. But you know what? I reckon it's in my struggle that you'll see my devotion to God. And I reckon it's in His shaping of me as I struggle that's where you'll find I'm blessed in life. I've got no doubt about that. Putting into practice what God says about how we speak, it's not been easy, but it's been fruitful. It makes a huge difference in my life. My life is far more blessed than if I'd just let my speech go wherever I felt like letting it go. James tells us another area where we see the kind of devotion God is looking for in verse 27. He says, religion or devotion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself being polluted by the world. The kind of devotion that God wants from us is both beyond us and within us. Do you see that? He wants us to have a social concern beyond us. Together with a personal purity within us. Faith made complete always has both. I think we probably lean towards one or the other. But faith made complete has both. Give millions of dollars for social causes, campaign and march for social justice, but then turn a blind eye to your own polluted heart desires, that's not being a doer of God's word. But be inwardly pure, inwardly focused on God and devout, but care nothing for the needs of the vulnerable around you, and that's not being a doer of God's word either. Faith made complete cares about both the vulnerable beyond us and our own purity within us. So how are we going with this? Is your devotion to God shown in how you meet the needs of the vulnerable? How is it shown? And at the same time, is your devotion to God shown in how you reject the values of this world that go against the things that God values? Things like greed, selfishness, violence, sex without relationship, without commitment. We'll keep hearing about both these different poles, all these different things as we continue in James. But at this point, James moves on to a very practical implication of how faith in Jesus should shape us. And we see faith made complete does not show favoritism. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, where this is very clear. He writes, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." James paints a picture of an obviously rich guy coming into their meeting and a poor guy coming in, and the rich guy is treated richly, the poor guy is treated poorly. And he says the problem with this, if we do this in verse 4, is, "Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" If we're like this, where are we placing value? Well, in this example, on riches. But really at its heart, what I'm valuing is the potential that someone might prove beneficial to me. I'm judging them to be valuable because they may prove to be valuable to me. This is not at all how God operates. God sees those who are seen as having no value, and He gives them value, lifts them up in value. Have a look at verse 5. James says, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised those who love Him?" If anything, God values the poor more, Not so much because they're somehow of more value, but because they're far more likely to see their need for God and to throw themselves on his mercy. Valuing people based on how the world values people is messed up. Even the logic is flawed, James tells us. Because those who are popular with the world are not the ones who are interested in God's people. So even aiming to get something from them is a silly reason to give them special treatment. But it's not just a silly way to think. James says it's an evil way to think. I saw a practical joke on TV once. They had a good-looking young woman hauling along a heavy suitcase. And they sort of filmed who came to her help, who came to her aid. And then in the next sort of moment in this show, they had an old lady, not so good looking at all, hauling a very similar heavy suitcase, walking past those same people, and they sort of compared who came to help with the load. Who do you think got more helpers? Now, where they perceived that they, you know, could possibly benefit, they jumped up at the opportunity. And if you were watching that, and if you have a son, and you saw your son on that TV show, what would make your heart sing if he jumped up to help the young lady or the old lady? It would make my heart sing if he jumped up to help both equally. But if he only helped the young lady, it'd make me sad. Well, God is made sad when someone comes through those doors who the world values very little, and we do nothing to value them here. But God's heart sings when we treat the rich and the poor equally, when we treat those who smell good, those who look good, those who sound good equally with those who don't. So how are you going with this? How are you going with this here? And you who are under 18, you who are youth, how are you going with this on a Friday night? How are you going with this anywhere? I think this is pretty challenging because I think we naturally think, I'll welcome this person based on how they may or may not benefit me. If I think they could be a friend or someone that I value, then I'll give them extra attention. But if I think they're not that appealing as a friend or I have nothing to gain from them, I leave them to someone else. Or I give them a kind of token welcome before I can shake them and get to the coffee line. Now, I'm not describing any one of you here. I reckon I'm describing all of us here. I'm describing the struggle that sometimes happens in my own heart. And again, it's in that struggle that I reckon you'll find both my devotion to God and his blessing to me. Now, I'm serious. Do we think finding the people just like us or the people fashionable in the eyes of the world will actually benefit us? Because James says that's a silly way of thinking, not to mention an evil judgment of people. It's actually as we genuinely value people the way God values them that we'll be blessed by God. I've found this in my own life again and again. In the past, the people that I'm tempted to look past, the people I struggle to value, as I've struggled against that and reminded myself to value them the way God does, in the end, despite their quirks, and actually often through their quirks, they're the ones that have been a huge blessing to me. James tells us that favoritism is incompatible with love, and he shows us something else. He shows it's actually incompatible with faith. Listen to what James says in verse 9. He says, if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, this is pretty troubling. It's also a pretty confusing part of the passage. So just stick with me for this last little bit. But James is saying, if we show favoritism, what we're doing is moving away from operating on a basis of faith. And we're moving to operate on a basis of judgment. We judge some people are more valuable than others. But James warns, if you want to operate on a basis of judgment, you really need to factor into your judgment that breaking the law at just one point means you should judge yourself as breaking all of it, because that's how God will judge you. So are you still keen to be operating on a basis of judgment? And this brings us to our last and very brief point. Faith made complete celebrates that mercy triumphs over judgment. And do you want to be judged by your ability to keep the whole Old Testament law? Is that what you want? Because James doesn't think that's a very good option. He says in verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that says Jesus sets us free from judgment at the cross. To be a first fruits created for God. But if we start saying people should be valued according to how we judge them, do you realize what we're saying? We're also saying, judge me. Treat me based on what my behavior is worth. And James tells us what that would actually mean for us in verse 13. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. So which do we want? God's judgment without mercy? Or God's judgment with mercy? Which do you want? God's judgment? Or his mercy shown to you in Jesus? There are only two options. You either face God's judgment or you face his mercy in Jesus. Which one do you want? Because if we choose God's mercy, it means we choose mercy full stop. Which means the way that we see people must be the way God sees people, with mercy. You see, when you see what Jesus did for you on the cross, when you see his mercy, we don't just hear, when we look at the cross, we don't just hear mercy triumphs over judgment. We don't even just believe when we look at the cross that mercy triumphs over judgment. We ourselves become those who do this, who do mercy that triumphs over judgment. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to rightly stand in awe that we address you as Father because of Jesus. That we stand before you on a platform of mercy and grace because we have put our faith in what Jesus did for us at the cross. Lord, help us to be shaped by this in everything. To be those who look into the amazing gospel and get on with doing the things you would have us do, the things that will bring blessing, but the things that are shaped by you. Lord, help us to be those in our words, in our speech, are like you, are like Jesus. And Lord, in the way that we value people, Lord, help us to never favor according to what will benefit us. Help us to treat everybody equally before you. Lord, may we express that in real, practical, immediate ways in our gatherings here, but in all of our lives. And finally, Father, we just pray that you would help us to be those overwhelmed by mercy and that we would overwhelm others around us with mercy, all coming from what Jesus has done for us at the cross. And we pray this in his name. Amen.